Please stand for the reading of God's living word. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Three weeks ago now, we began to look at the Lord's Prayer, and we have been interrupted once or twice by very timely and important things that we as a congregation have rightly looked at together on Sunday morning. But I want this morning to return to the Lord's Prayer for just once or twice more to have you reflect together on what it is for us to pray and how it is the Lord instructs us as his people to pray. 3 weeks ago, I told you that when Jesus taught on prayer, he anticipated that there were two questions just under the surface of prayer for anyone who makes a serious attempt at it. The first is, does God care? We don't doubt his ability to care, but we sometimes cannot help but wonder about his focus. How can God care about me? How can he focus on me in the midst of all of life's circumstances and in the midst of all that God has to care about in the universe? The second question is, what difference does prayer make? And the question often goes something like this: I know God is powerful, but practically speaking, how does he use his power to make a difference in my life? So two questions: does God care? And what difference does prayer make? Jesus was praying one day. His disciples noticed that he was praying. And what they noticed about his prayer was that he prayed as if God cared. And he was praying as if his prayer made a difference. And so they were prompted by Jesus' example to ask him how then they should pray. And Jesus teaches them the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer: Our Father, who art in heaven. God cares because he is a father, we said 3 weeks ago, and Jesus instructs his disciples. God cares because he has taken the name of Father as his New Testament name. It means that God is personal. God is intimate. Father suggests that God is to be addressed in a personal way, that he's approachable, that we are to come to him, that we are to be welcomed into his presence as a child is welcomed on his father's lap. God is not passive. He is moved toward us. And the whole gospel really means that. The whole of the incarnation is God coming in the person of his son, coming toward us, moving toward us in the midst of our need, whatever our personal needs are, whatever fills the space of your needy life. God moves to you in the gospel in the midst of your need. And prayer to God our Father is the recognition that that's the way he moves. And then we also would say that Jesus prayed knowing that prayer makes a difference. because he instructed us to pray to our Father who is in heaven. If calling God our Father tells us he's close, then reminding ourselves that he is in heaven tells us that God is not close. He is distant. He is not here. He is different than we are. He's not bound by time and space and circumstances. And prayer makes a difference because God is not like us. He is not limited. He is not bound. And he comes to us lovingly and graciously as a father, but he comes in power, and he can come in power because he is different than we are. Now, I tried to suggest to you 3 weeks ago that there is a certain tension between those two things, that the Lord's Prayer, even the way it is introduced, leads us to a certain honest tension. God is close. He is intimate. He's fatherly. He moves toward us. But God is distant. He's not like us. He's in the heavens. He's other than we are. And that balance, as it were, that tension between the closeness and the distance of God is the fulcrum, the axis point upon which real prayer takes place. In other words, we best understand how to pray when we get it straight about who God is. And even getting it straight reminds us that we can't put God in a box, that we can't dictate the terms to God. I know God will answer my prayer because he's a father and he's close and he wants to answer my prayer. The minute I say that, what am I reminded of? I'm reminded that he's awesome, that he's powerful, that he's in the heavens, that he's not like me. The minute I'm tempted to say, well, God doesn't care. He's so distant. He's so above it all. He somehow is worried about the running of the universe. The minute I'm tempted to go that direction, the beginning of the Lord's Prayer brings me back and reminds me that God is a Father. And so this is really what we must work out, I think, as we think about prayer. All of prayer, not just the Lord's Prayer, but all of prayer is to be understood as dealing in the tension of these two great statements and understandings about who God our Father in heaven is. And getting it straight, who we're praying to, then, is the first thing. And without doing that, remember, we saw last time that prayer quickly degenerates in one of several directions into hypocritical posturing, for one. Remember, like those that Jesus said, like to be seen praying by men. In other words, they got their strokes from praying in front of people and having people admire their prayers. And that kind of hypocrisy Jesus countered by underscoring the significance of praying in secret and finding that place alone and secretly where we go and we meet with God privately in our prayers. He also talked about meaningless babbling in prayers, like those who recite certain prayers mechanically and without thought and without meaning, and how dangerous that is because it's heaping words upon words, but with no meaning behind those words, no sense of urgency, no sense of seeking God at all. Or there's some who treat God rather casually in their prayers. God becomes a kind of divine bellhop. Someone who seeks to do only what I ask him to do, and that quite promptly, thank you very much, because that's God's business. There's the story of a chaplain in the U.S. Army named Wesley Horn who was responding to his officer's suggestion that he put up a prayer for better parachuting weather in the midst of some Army exercises. And Chaplain Horn responded, "He doesn't work for me. I work for him." And I would say that the chaplain got it right in that case. We don't just put up our prayers to God. And in fact, I would venture to say to you that while we can pray to God anytime, any place, anywhere, prayer is not a casual thing. The whole way the Lord talks about prayer and introduces it here, reminding us that it's not to be hypocritically done in front of people, but in secret, well, that tells us where to go and find a secret place to pray. That takes time, thought, making sure we're not distracted, etc., etc. The meaningless babble, well, that kind of prayer is easy. But the kind of prayer that takes thinking about our words, that kind of prayer is more difficult, isn't it? So I would suggest to you that if we are to have confidence that our prayers are getting above the ceiling at all, we need to be those who pray along the lines the Lord Himself teaches us. Our Father, who is in heaven. Now, the rest of the Lord's Prayer works out what it means to pray to our Father who is in heaven, what prayer to Him sounds like. Now, here I want you to think for just a moment about Jesus' motive in teaching what we call the Lord's Prayer. Here's my question. Think about this, would you? Was Jesus teaching a prayer primarily to be repeated in corporate worship? Or was He primarily teaching an outline of those things which are the right subjects for our private prayers? Well, if you've been listening to what I've just said, I think the answer is fairly obvious, isn't it? Given what we've said about the danger of praying publicly to be seen by men, and given the danger of praying meaninglessly, just heaping words upon words meaninglessly, then I think it is obvious that the Lord is primarily giving us an outline in the Lord's Prayer of what we are to pray primarily in private. Now, that does not to say that praying the Lord's Prayer publicly, as we did already this morning in church, is wrong. And to pray it together, out loud, in worship, is not wrong at all. But I also would suggest that the effectiveness of that kind of public, corporate, and out loud praying is dependent upon our private and personal use of the Lord's Prayer. In other words, if we learn how to use the Lord's Prayer privately, then when we come together as God's people and we say it publicly, it will be redolent with meaning. It'll be full of meaning. But if we never use the Lord's Prayer privately as an outline or a way of sketching out our own prayers to the Lord, then there is very much the danger that when we come together, the Lord's Prayer will be nothing but meaningless babble. So I think that what the Lord would want us to learn, and what He actually, in fact, taught His disciples here, was not to pray a certain prayer, but He was teaching them an outline of prayer. He was teaching them, these are the things you should pray for. This is the way you should pray. Pray then this way, Jesus says. In other words, pray according to this outline. And these brief words, which are even briefer, much more briefer in the original language of the New Testament than they are when we add all the these and the thous, much, much briefer, is nothing but a kind of outline. And I've given you that outline in the bulletin this morning. Three petitions that mark God's fatherly care and closeness. Petitions for bread, for forgiveness, and for strength in the midst of temptation. And then three petitions that mark God's powerful ability to make a difference in our lives. That His name be hallowed, that His kingdom come, that His will be done. And in the order that the prayer outline Jesus Himself gives us, in that order, we're called first to focus on God's powerful ability to make a difference because He is our Father who is in heaven and therefore is able to make that difference. So then, after we establish God's powerful ability, then the Lord guides us to look after our own needs before the Father, who is close and intimate and wants to meet us in our needs. So let's make that the order that we look at these petitions. And this morning we'll look only at the petitions about God's powerful ability to make a difference. And here's the main point. Because God is in heaven, He is different than us. And in that sense, distant from us. And therefore, He is to be honored as God. And honoring Him that way makes us increasingly confident of His power to make a difference in our lives. Why do the Psalms over and over and over again extol the virtue of God in prayer? Why do they remind us of God being high and lifted up? Why do they tell us, for example, as we sang earlier this morning, the Lord is a stronghold, a lofty, strong tower for the oppressed in their times of dark hour? Why? Well, the first line there is really the reason for the second line. Because God is a strong tower. He is king. He makes a difference. Then he can come to us in our time of trouble. And the Psalms over and over again take that line. First establish who God is. Get that firmly in your head and heart. And let the trickle-down effect of that kind of praise to that kind of God be the gracious reminder that he is there for us in our times of difficulty, in our time of need. So, we look at these three petitions that speak about the honor of God, and particularly the honor of his name, his rule, and his will. Quite quickly on each one, but just to get you started as you think about this and begin to form an outline for your kind of own personal private praying. First, hallowed be your name. The word hallow is a verb. It means to make holy. And holy is something that is separate or special, right? And the name of God, just like our names, stands for who we are. And you might say, especially for our reputation. So you speak about Mario, you say, Mario has a good reputation. And what we know, what we mean by that, is that his name is a name that is trusted. You trust the name, Mario, because you understand something of his good reputation. So the petition is for God's reputation to be made special, for God's fame to be recognized and honored. That's what we do when we pray, hallowed be thy name. We're not just praying some sweet religious words. We're saying we want God's name to be special. We want God's reputation and his fame to shine brilliantly before men. It matters to us that God's name be honored. Because God's name is already holy, he doesn't need us to make it holy, but we need to recognize it as holy and to begin to care that honor be given to God because his reputation deserves it. So this petition is really asking that we would deliberately honor God's reputation and that we would care intentionally that fame be attributed to him. And I would suggest that caring about God's reputation, caring about God's fame, is what you could call a spiritual artichoke. It requires developing a taste for it. In other words, left to ourselves, dear friends, we don't go around thinking about the honor of God's name all day. We don't go around thinking whether or not something honors God's name or doesn't. Not most of the time, and not most of us. It is a learned behavior. But two quick implications of this important learned behavior. One, to hallow God's name means I care more for his reputation than I do for my own. I care more for his reputation than I do for my own. And we're reminded of Jesus himself, who reckoned himself to be of no reputation, and who said, I came to glorify the Father. And the question this raises, of course, is, why did you come? Not just here this morning, but just generally into this life. Why did you come? Is it not our Master's pattern that should be followed? Is it not that Jesus who came intentionally, deliberately, knowingly? He knew why he had come, to glorify the Father. And if necessary, and indeed it was, to make himself of no reputation in that process, then are we not to be people who do that, at least as Jesus did? To see that his reputation is more important than our own and to care about it. That's the first implication. The second takes us one step further on this. To hallow God's name means that I care that God not be robbed of his reputation. And that I have growing within me a certain resentment, a certain kind of holy resentment against anything and everything which would rob God of his rightful reputation. Now, perhaps you will consider this a cheap shot, but I worked on this sermon the Sunday after the Super Bowl game. And this is what I could not help but think and feel. And forgive me if it's offensive or if it comes across wrong. I've prayed that it won't. When we make too much of the fame of those who do not care about God's reputation, we rob him of his reputation. When we exalt the name of those who care not for God, we rob God of his reputation. And surely we should wonder just a bit about our adulation of sports stars in our culture. And shouldn't we be a tad reserved about the frenzy of time and billions of dollars? And shouldn't we reflect, if only a little, on how the insatiable hype of it all detracts us from real heroes? I've learned long ago not to make too many recommendations about movies, especially from the pulpit, but I'm going to make one. Go see Mr. Holland's Opus. It's a bit sappy and predictable, but it presents to us a real hero, kind of in the Cal Ripken sort of image, a hero who sticks with his game for 30 years as a teacher, in this man's case, a high school teacher. As Bible readers, we should notice the real heroes of the Bible. And we should make these heroes the subjects of our conversation, at least sometimes. The exploits of David, the steady nerve of Elijah, the unbending determination of Paul. And like many heroes, all heroes, they're not perfect. In fact, that's partly what makes them heroic. Is that they're not perfect, and yet we see the good shining through the bad in them. And most of all, though, we should notice how the real heroes of the Bible are God himself and his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible is always unabashed in its declaration of God's heroism and fame. And so too should we be unabashed in our declaration of the heroism of God, the fame of God. Just one example from Exodus 15, the song of the Israelites when God led them through the Red Sea. Familiar kind of ring to this song, but think of it. This is the people of God, like us, the people of God, saying, "Who among the gods is like you?" You could see them talking to one another. Who among the gods is like you? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders, your unfailing love, you lead your people that you have redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Who is like him? You see how the people just cannot contain themselves but from talking about the fame of God? I quickly have to move on. Thy kingdom come. If the first petition expresses concern about the honor given to God's reputation, then the second is about recognizing that God rules and about the honor of his rule. Thy kingdom come. God's kingdom is the place where he rules. To pray for his kingdom to come is to pray for God's rule, his authority, to be more present in the affairs of men, and particularly in the affairs of the church. Jesus said his kingdom came when he came among his disciples in his earthly ministry, and so his rule has come, but we are to pray for it to come more and more. Now, this petition at least means this. Think with me. I am to submit myself increasingly to the rule of God in my own life. As I listen to the word of the King in Scripture, I am to obey it. So the prayer you see for us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," is really a prayer for our obedience to the King. Also think on this. Jesus teaches that if we care about the kingdom and its coming, we will have an enormous antidote to the issue and the problem of worry in our lives. And here I can only commend to you that you read on in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Matthew later today. Please do it. This is your pastor talking. And your pastor's giving you a homework assignment. Go home on the Lord's day. And this day, spend some of this afternoon reading Matthew 6. And what you will read as you get through it is that worry is no longer needed when we understand and establish the kingdom of God in our own hearts. Beginning in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or about your body or what you shall wear. Is life not more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air," and he goes on to instruct from nature. Verse 28, "So why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies," and now he instructs from further from nature by looking at the flowers. "If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?'" Here's the punchline. "For the pagans run after these things." And your what? Some of you have the Bible open. Your what? Heavenly Father, your Father who is in heaven, remember him? Your Father who is in heaven knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. This doesn't mean we ignore our material needs. Of course not. It doesn't mean we shouldn't think about them and plan, but it does mean we shouldn't worry about them so much. The antidote to worry and to thing chasing is kingdom chasing. Chase after the kingdom of God, and you will worry less about the things that the Heavenly Father has promised to give you. Oh, I wish I had more time. Recognizing the Lord's kingdom is the Bible's prescription for joy in our worship. For joy in our worship. You want to have more joy in worship? Recognize the King. Just mark down in your notes and read it later, would you? Psalm 47. "Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued the nations under us, the people under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us. God has ascended amid shouts of joy. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises." The psalmist just can't contain himself. Why? Because he has established the rightful place of the kingdom of God in his own heart, and therefore he praises the King. And so should we. "Thy will be done," and then we're done. It seems at first a silly prayer. Why should we pray for God's will to be done when we know perfectly well that it will be done? Two extremes that many of us fall off the horse on one side or the other. The first is that we become fatalistic. God's will be done. Que sera, sera. What will be, that's fatalism. That's not biblical Christianity. Saying God's will be done, and therefore it doesn't matter what I do, what I pray, what I think, or how I act, is not biblical Christianity. And it doesn't become those who are honoring God's name or his reputation. The other extreme is also very dangerous, but much more subtle. It is to suggest that our prayers actually change God's mind. And here the thought is that God is persuaded to a different course of action by our prayers, and that the way to correctly understand apparently miraculous reversals in the affairs of men is that God has changed his mind in response to our prayers. Now, there are many problems with this way of thinking, but look at it from the point of view of an apparent failure to change God's mind. In other words, the loved one for whom we're praying doesn't get better. The man for whom we're praying to get the job doesn't get the job. Is the correct conclusion that we didn't pray enough? or that we didn't have enough faith. This is, we must use the right word, cruel to suggest that. Despite the impulse that is included in it, the attempt to spur us on for more praying. No, the Bible teaches that God determines the means as well as the end. He has determined the end of a matter. Ephesians 1, many other places in the Bible make that clear. For God has determined whatsoever shall come to pass. God has determined what shall come to pass. But He has also appointed the means to that end. And the means to that end are the prayers of His people. God prompts His people to pray. And do those prayers affect the eternal will of God? Be careful how you answer. Do our prayers affect the eternal will of God? You might be getting ready to think I'm going to say they do not. They do. They do affect the eternal will of God. But not after His will is determined. What are you saying, Skip? That God has somehow taken our prayers into account when He in eternity past determined a certain outcome? Is that what you're saying? That God has somehow taken into account that He's going to prompt us to pray? That we do pray? And that in the wonderful mystery of His will feeds into His ultimate will about things? Is that what you're suggesting? Yes, I am. God prompted your prayers from before eternity. God has appointed your prayers as the means of accomplishing His will. And our prayers are eternally important because in them and by them we cooperate with God. And we must not shrink from saying that. We cooperate with the will of God. And by our prayers we become collaborators in God's eternal plan for this world. And when we put it this way, we need to guard against saying that our prayers somehow allow God's will to be done, as if our prayers are the passageway through which God must pass, as if we must give God permission to work in our lives. And sometimes you hear Christians say that, "Help us to yield to Your work, O Lord." That language is neither biblical nor helpful. God doesn't need our permission to accomplish His will. We avoid these extremes by praying to our Father who is in heaven, and by keeping the tension, and by living in a certain mystery about how my prayers fit into the eternal will of God, and yet out of obedience to God, I continue to pray because my Father in heaven wants me to come. Now look, I have a daughter. Her name is Carrie. She wants things from me. She wants to spend the night with her friend. She's already spent the last two nights out. She's exhausted. She's got homework to do. I say, "No, Carrie, you can't spend the night out." She says, "Oh, Daddy, please, please." I say, "No, Carrie, you can't do it." Now, have I heard her? Yes. Have I acted in a way that is for her benefit and for her good? I think so. You see the model? Come to your Heavenly Father. Come as a child. Don't figure out the end, John. Don't try and figure out what it is God wants to accomplish with your prayers. Then you're trying to be God. Just come as a child. Let Him sort it out. Let Him sort out the means and the ends. I love you. I want you people to pray rightly, because when you get a hold of this, there will be energy and power in your spiritual lives. And God knows we need that. Let's end our service in silence. Would you just think over what I've said? Would you pray about some aspect of what I've said for just a moment of silence? Would you return to the Lord your prayers of offering to Him your own life in light of His being a Father who is in heaven, for His will to be done, for His kingdom to be exalted in your life, for His name and His fame above all else to be revered by God's people?